But it has parentheses, Ask Jeff. Some of you have emailed them. Some of you have submitted them through the church website, text messaging. Some of you just put in a, taken a piece of paper, written on there, and just dropped it in there. It doesn't matter how it gets in there. The point is it's there. We'll start there. But for those of you that are veterans, you know, the most fun part about Wednesday night isn't what comes out of this box. It's what comes out of your mouth when you raise your hand, because as you well know, we cannot filter what you say. Here's the good news, though. Last time I checked, we've been doing this a little over 2 years here at Greenville Springs. I don't think we've had a bad question yet. In fact, every question that I ask, usually people come back to me and say, I was thinking that. I'm so glad they asked that. So don't be shy. Don't be bashful. We will shake up the box, and we'll get my buttons. Let's get 2016 Ask Jeff Rowan. It says, Pastor Jeff. It's just what it says. Please help explain more in detail what these scriptures are talking about. Ezekiel 30, oh boy, we're going to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33, 13, and Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, because not me, but other people believe that you can lose your salvation. Okay, so the question that is at hand is basically the issue of what we commonly call the security of the believer, or one's security in their salvation. But particularly to this question, they've asked about two passages of scripture. Obviously, the book of Ezekiel chapter 33 and the book of Hebrews chapter 3. So let's go ahead and begin in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel. And let me remind you, as we're in the book of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel is what we know as one of the exilic prophets. You say exilic prophets. What does that mean? You remember that the Lord prophesied to the north and to the southern kingdoms that if they did not repent and turn of their ways, they would be taken into captivity. And they were in 722 BC. The northern 10 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. Once the Assyrians were taken over by the Babylonians in 586, the southern kingdoms, which particularly involves the tribe of Judah, which we know is ultimately the tribe that Jesus Christ would descend from, would go into captivity. They would go into captivity into what we know as Babylon, that famous Nebuchadnezzar character, for approximately 70 years before they would come back and rebuild the city, rebuild Jerusalem, and establish the temple and worship therein again. Why is that so important? Because the prophets are categorized into three categories. You've got pre-exilic, post-exilic, and exilic, meaning either they were warning them you're about to go into exile, they were talking to them now that you've returned to the land, or like Ezekiel, you are in exile and you're in a mess. And here's how you respond. So the book of Ezekiel is an exilic book, meaning they're in exile, they're in Babylon, they have no ruler, they have no king, their best and brightest are being raised in the Babylonian way. And in Ezekiel chapter 33, the Lord is giving them, for lack of better terms, he's giving them instructions on how do you live in captivity. How do you live among the heathen? How do you live among what's happening? And the question was, I believe it's verse 13. Verse 13 says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. Verse 14, again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die. If he turn from a sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statute of life without committing iniquity, he shall live, he shall not die. All right, so the question is basically verse 13, why does the Lord say that if one is declared righteous and they sin, they shall die? Now I'm going to address Ezekiel chapter 13 first, then we're going to go, or 33 first, then we'll go into the book of Hebrews, which is going to be a little more time consuming. I think the answer to Ezekiel 33 is an understanding of the word die, or the understanding of the word death. One of the problems that we often have on this subject matter, now whoever wrote the question said they're not struggling but somebody else is that we tend to take a word and we only define it one very specific way. On this subject matter about security of the believer, one losing their salvation, we're really guilty about doing this, okay? For example, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. This is Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That verse is talking about eternity, damnation, and hell. Just because the Bible uses the word die doesn't mean eternity and death and hell. It can literally mean you will die. There's all kinds of definitions for death, right? You can have the death of a dream. You can have the death of the body. You can have the death of hope. And so here in Ezekiel 33, when he says, I say to the righteous, he shall surely live. If he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. For his iniquity that he has committed, he shall die for it. Let me tell you what the Lord's telling them while they're in captivity. You may be one of the righteous, you may be the people of God, but if you do something stupid, it's going to be painful. You're going to pay for it. There is a consequence to our sin. What's important about the book of Ezekiel, and I'm glad whoever asked the question put Ezekiel in there, is because it is an exilic book, and because it is dealing with the captivity and their in-between state, for lack of better terms, the book of Ezekiel, it does in certain places, but as a whole, doesn't deal a whole lot with, quote, eternal matters as much as it does earthly matters. In other words, here in Ezekiel chapter 33, I don't think what it's saying is, if you're righteous and one of God's people and you happen to sin, well, you're going to hell now. That's not what that is saying. It says that if you are of the righteous and you sin, you will die. Then it says even if you're unrighteous and you do something righteous, you will live. Last time I checked, 2 + 2 = 4, whether you're a believer or not. So if you live according to the things of God, it's all going to work out. If you don't, it's not. In other words, there are some earthly principles and there are some heavenly principles. And per the question, I don't think Ezekiel 33 is necessarily stating one's eternal state as much as it is the consequences to our sin. Let me translate this to the New Testament. You can be just as saved as the next guy, and your sin will lead to the death of hope and dreams in your physical life. It does not necessarily mean eternal damnation, which translates us to Hebrews chapter 3. And here, my friends, is where we're going to have some fun. Hebrews is the one book of the Bible that people want to go to if they want to claim that somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ can lose their salvation. Hebrews chapter 6 is typically the place that people go, but in this particular question, they went to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. I want to read these verses, discuss it a little, and then tonight, I think we may just have a little fun. Is that okay? Let's have some fun. It says, take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, let's just be honest with ourselves. Okay, y'all ready to have some fun tonight? Now remember, I introduced tonight by saying we're interested in what the Bible says, not what in denominations say, right? We're interested in what does the Bible say, not necessarily what preachers and opinions say. Let's be absolutely honest with ourselves. That passage of Scripture basically says that if you have begun a faith in Christ and you depart from that faith and you do not finish to the end, woe is you, you're in a mess. That doesn't sound very Baptist, does it? Why? Because one of the things that my non-Baptist friends love to pick on me on is that what we typically call once saved, always saved. I can go to passages like the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 28. It says that if I am the hand of Jesus Christ, nothing or no thing can take me out. I can go to Ephesians chapter 1. It says if I believe on Jesus Christ, it says I am literally, there is a down payment made. There is an earnest payment. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit. I could go on and on and on and show you scripture after scripture after scripture that it says that I am secure in Christ, I am saved in Christ, and nothing or no thing can take me out of that relationship in Christ. So why is it that in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, it says, well, if unbelief creeps in, and if you depart from the faith and you don't finish, you're in trouble. That's what it says, doesn't it? Hard to get away from it. So tonight, here's what we're going to do. I had no idea that question was there. I had no idea we were going to do this tonight. You will have ample time to raise your hands and ask further questions, but we're going to have some fun tonight, and let me show you what I believe the Bible says about this subject matter and how we can put this issue to rest, okay? Now, I'm going to utilize this wonderful little board that we have. How about tonight? First night back, pink, green, blue, or yellow? What do y'all want? Yellow, blue, pink. I heard it all. Thanks. That helps. Pink. I heard multiple pink. Here we go. We're going pink tonight. Here we go. Perfectly fitting. I have so many girls in my house. Okay. Your Bible, okay, and some of you have heard this to some extent, but we're really going to go into it tonight. You have one Bible. By the way, the word Bible literally means books. That's what it means, okay? 66 books in your Bible. There are 39 in the Old Testament. There are 27 in the New Testament, all right? So if we're going to take this board tonight, and this is going to be our Bible, okay? What we're going to do tonight, just for the sake of fun, you can't see it. It's because you're too short. I know who said that. Love you, brother. I tell you, you grow some hair and we'll be the same height. It's all going to be. You don't have anything to come back, do you? Yeah. All right, in your Bible, you have the Old Testament and you have the New Testament. So for the sake of illustration, I'm going to divide it right down the middle. Your Old Testament, we typically, most everybody divides it into three sections, okay? The New Testament is going to be our main study. We have what we call the Law, the Torah, or the Pentateuch, which just literally means five. These are what we know as the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then beginning with Joshua, we have what typically is called the Writings. This is Joshua through what we know as the Song of Solomon, okay? Then we pick up with Isaiah in what we know as the prophets. Now, when it comes to the prophets, we divide them into the major and the minor, not because of their message, but just because of their length. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those guys, there's a lot of material there. And then beginning with Hosea through what we know as Malachi, all 12 of those books are about the same size as Isaiah and half of Jeremiah. So that's why they're major and minor. But those are the three sections of the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we have what we call the Gospels. We obviously know that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, okay? Then what we typically label this intersection, we call it the letters of Paul. Now, there is debate on the book of Hebrews that we're studying tonight, if Paul was the author or somebody else. But generally speaking, the book of Acts gives us the chronology of the first 30 years of the church. Then we get into Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. These are all who the Lord used the Apostle Paul to give all these messages. Then beginning in the book of Hebrews, we have what we call the general epistles. Now, here is where I want to focus on tonight. Y'all know what happens when I say, could it be, right? When I say, could it be, what that means is we're about to look at something possibly a little different than we've ever looked at it before. Just work with me and then help me out with some follow-up questions here. Could it be that your Bible is laid out in the absolute perfect order, not chronological order? The Bible's not laid out chronologically, okay? In fact, when you start dealing with the dates that different books were written, it's not there. The prophets, we talked about pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic. Don't you think they would be in those order? They're not. Okay? Could it be, though, that God has put it in the exact order for what I'm about to share with you? Let's just work with the New Testament. The Gospels. Okay? I've asked this question before. It's very rhetorical, but I'm going to ask it again. How many born-again believers in Jesus Christ are there in the Gospels? Zero. Some of you are looking like, huh? What do you mean? There's no believers in Jesus Christ. There is no one who said, Jesus, save me by the blood that you shed. Why? He hadn't shed it yet, okay? So the Gospels, they are the story. They take us from the Old Testament. They translate us from the law that man could not follow anyway unto the grace that Jesus Christ offered through the cross. So the Gospels are the story of translating us from the Old Testament unto what I'll just call grace through Christ alone, Jesus alone. So the Gospels, and this is where some people struggle with me, and that's okay. Though there are principles and precepts, the Gospels as a whole don't tell us how to live as a Christian. They tell us how to believe as one. They don't tell us the ethics of Christianity as much as they share with us the leaving of Old Testament law and entering into New Testament grace. Okay? So we've got the Gospels, the letters of Paul, the book of Acts, I'm going to put it right here in the middle. The book of Acts is the chronology of this whole section right here. Takes us from about roughly 30 AD to roughly about 65 or 70 AD with what we know is ultimately the martyrdom of Paul and Peter and the majority of the early believers, except for the Apostle John, who wrote the book of Revelation, who came right at the end of the first century. You think about this section. You have the church at Corinth. I'm just going to use abbreviations. You have the church at Galatia, of Ephesus. You have Philippi. You have Colossae. You have Thessalonians. You have Timothy. You have Philemon. What's interesting is in this section of your New Testament, to the church, to the church, to the church, to the church, to the church. You know what's interesting about this last section of your New Testament? That word church doesn't show up much. In fact, this section begins with the book of Hebrews. Okay? Let me ask you a question. Who are Hebrews? Jews. Think about that for just a moment. Hebrews are Jews. The book of James. Somebody who's got a Bible, open up the book of James, chapter 1. And what does it begin with? James chapter 1, verse 1. The book of James to the 12 tribes that are scattered. Any reference to the 12 tribes in the letters of Paul? Does he ever say to the Hebrews at Galatia? Isn't that interesting? That you've got this entire book, 13 chapters in length, entitled Hebrews. You've got the book of James. Then you've got 1st and 2nd Peter. Every one of those books that I just named, Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, every illustration in them is an Old Testament illustration. You know, a lot of people get bothered by the book of Hebrews. A lot of people get bothered by the book of James. But all of the illustrations are coming from back here. Well, that didn't work at all, did it? Just pretend that line's there, will you? Now, here's what I want to propose as a quote, could it be? If we were to look at life, time, the world, you and I, from God's perspective, could it be that God has laid out for us not only just the Bible as we know it, but has given us particular sections for particular times in life? Allow me to illustrate for just a moment. Let's go back to the Old Testament. The law that came by Moses. You know the famous story in Exodus chapter 20. He's got the two big stones. What we know is the Ten Commandments. Remember how the Ten Commandments passage ends? God says, if you do these things, you're my people, and I'm your God. Is that how you go to heaven today? It's not, is it? Now, that doesn't mean we can neglect the Ten Commandments, deny the Ten Commandments. In fact, one of my sons is a part of his Awana ministry here at the church. He's in a section of his book where he's memorizing the Ten Commandments. I was helping him do so. I'm encouraging him to do so. He needs to know them. Why? Because God gave instructions for life. They're not the instructions on how to go to heaven today, but they are the instructions on how to have a proper relationship with God today. The reason I bring that up is that over here, there's nobody here tonight who would say, oh, the Ten Commandments, that's how you go to heaven. No, in fact, it's because we couldn't keep the Ten Commandments that we needed Jesus to come so desperately. Is it possible that as you look down on the Bible and you look down on time, just work with me for a moment, could it be that from the time, remember, between the prophets and the Gospels, there was 400 years here, okay? There's 400 years we call the intertestament. Could it be that in the Gospels, this is the message that we have before the cross on how one has a relationship with God? I mean, you think about the message of the gospel. How about the Sermon on the Mount? All these famous passages. You don't hear anything in the gospels about believing on the blood of Jesus. Why? It hasn't been shed yet. You don't have any passage in the Bible where it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord yet. Why? He had not died yet. So in other words, you look at the gospels, it's the message for the people coming out of the Old Testament times unto the time where Jesus would shed his blood on Calvary. Now let's look at the next section. The book of Acts does a chronology of it. Is it possible, the letters of Paul to the churches, that this is the instructions, listen, for the church of Jesus Christ between, work with me, the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus. If we were to split hairs theologically tonight, maybe we would even say the rapture of the church of Jesus Christ. Is it possible that this section is, for a lack of better terms, the doctrinal meat for those who, let's be honest, live today? That's where you are right now, by the way, historically speaking. You can't argue it. Jesus has died, he rose, and he's ascended, and he's yet to return. So here you are. So doesn't it make perfect sense, and this is going to get us to that famous book of Revelation, that possibly the last section of your Bible is written to those who go through the tribulation? Let me ask you a question. Who are the majority of the people talked about in the book of Revelation? How about chapter 7? To the 12 tribes? Well, that's interesting. Who are the people that God is working through again in the book of Revelation? Hebrews. 200 plus illustrations in the book of Revelation to the Old Testament. Why are there so many illustrations to the Old Testament here? Who are these people? They've studied what their whole life? Hey, they've studied the law their entire life. Now, this is where I want to open the proverbial theological can of worms here. Right now, I am of the absolute concrete belief that if you come to a conscious point in your life where you believe that you are a sinner, that Jesus Christ's blood that was shed on Calvary is enough to forgive and save you of your sins, you believe it, you do what Romans 10:13 does, and you confess it, you are called a child of God, you're adopted into his family, you are sealed, you are his, and you may not be living like it, but you're his, okay? You're his child. You know that's not how it works in the tribulation, right? That's not how it works. Do you know what statement you see all throughout this section? He who endures to the end shall be saved. See, you and I today, we're waiting for Jesus to take us home. In the tribulation, they're waiting for him to come rescue them. If I'm right, I kind of think I am, but I may not be. If I'm right, that means all these passages at the end of your New Testament that give so many people fits about, quote, losing their salvation and how much do I need to do versus how much I don't need to do, that leads a lot of people into what we would call works-based salvation. What's happening is they're applying the tribulational times on their church-saved life. Not saved by the church, but saved in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, again, every passage of Scripture, whether it's the book of James or whether it's the book of Exodus, I cannot say that doesn't apply to me. The question is, how does it apply to me? You go over to the book of James. You know what it says? It says pure religion is this. Pure religion. I didn't know we had religion. I thought we had a relationship. It says pure religion is to take care of widows and orphans. Should we take care of widows and orphans? Absolutely. But that doesn't establish my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's an extension thereof. Book of Hebrews, we just read it, chapter 3, verses 13. Says, hey, if you fall into unbelief, if you don't endure to the end, you're in trouble. Guess what? In the tribulation, that's absolutely right. So, could it be, and I know I've said that phrase probably a dozen times, could it be that the struggle we have with these passages isn't because of what they say, but our lack of being clear on who they're saying them to? Because if you today read from the book of 1 Corinthians, Romans, all the way to the book of Philemon, you're not going to find a single place that even hints at you losing your salvation. It's not there. In fact, Romans chapter 8 says that we are the adopted children of God. I love to use this illustration, okay? How many of you either have adopted children or you are an adopted child yourself? Raise your hand. Anybody here? Got a few of y'all, okay? Did you know that legally speaking, it doesn't matter what if you're the adoptee or you're the adopter, legally speaking, you cannot remove them from any inheritance. Did you know that? That's what you signed on to. They can be the worst child in the world. You know you have to still leave them a penny? You cannot disinherit them. Guess what? I'm not adopted. I'm a biological son. My daddy can write me out tomorrow if he wants to. I'm serious. Did you know that when we were in another state, we rescued a dog from a dog adoption agency? I had to sign more papers to adopt a dog than when all my three children were born naturally. Why? The rules of adoption are different than the rules of natural birth. The rules of adoption are, they may not be biologically connected to you, but if you're going to establish a relationship with them, because they do not have a connection to their natural parents, then you are going to agree that you will never forsake them as an adopted parent. You know, the Bible calls us adopted children of God. In other words, the Lord is saying, if you believe on my son Jesus and you're adopted into my family, I will, what did he say in Matthew 28? Never leave you. I'll never forsake you. All those messages are right here. I'm going to tell you, if you want to feel very insecure in your faith, go home and read Hebrews and James. Go read them. Every time you turn the page, you'll be, oh my, am I okay? You're not in the tribulation. You're not waiting for the Lord to descend out of the sky. You're not running from the Antichrist. You're not going around saying, I need to buy food without the mark of the beast. That's not where you are today. And so to this question that I know I've spent a lot of time on, I think that what I've put on the board behind me tonight is very important for us to understand how your Bible is laid out and how we need to read it. Now, I did not say that there were parts that were not for you. It's just, how are they for you? Your salvation, your eternal standing, it's all written right here, okay? Your need on why you need to get saved is all right here. What the Lord is going to deliver you from right day is all right there. But one day, there are going to be those from the 12 tribes and even Gentiles that are going to be saved. Okay, now having said that, there's got to be at least 25 to 30 questions. Who wants the first one? Go for it. Oh, okay, I don't believe this at all. After all that I threw out there, there's got to be a hand. Yes, ma'am. That great question. Why is not grace applied in the tribulation? Actually, grace is from beginning to end. Grace, by simple definition, means mercy is we don't get what we deserve. Grace is giving us something we could never earn. Okay? Let's just go back to the Exodus. You remember that whole Ten Commandment experience didn't go real well, right? Remember Moses goes up. What happens when he comes down from the mountain? Y'all remember? What were the Israelites doing? They were worshiping a golden calf that when he asked his brother Aaron, what happened? Y'all remember what Aaron said? He said, I threw all the gold out, jumped a calf. Yeah, that one, that's going to fly. Grace was that God sent Moses back up the hill and let him come down again. So there's grace here. There's also grace here. The difference, and this is the struggle that I think is, I don't want to say it's hard, but at least in our flesh it's difficult to delineate here, is in the Old Testament, grace and works were a railroad track that paralleled each other. In other words, you couldn't have one without the other, right? You know, you see the same thing over here. What does the book of James say? He says, show me faith without works. That's nothing but dead. I'll show you my faith by my works. Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so what you see here in what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ is that it's not grace and works paralleled. It's grace alone that, if it's real, naturally produces works. Does that help with that explanation a little bit? So grace is all throughout. Just the fact when Adam and Eve, I can go all the way back to chapter 3. When Adam and Eve sinned and God said, where are you? That was grace. He gave them a second chance. He could have said, well, I'm done with y'all. You're gone. So grace is there. Grace is also at the end. In fact, Matthew chapter 25 prophesies when Jesus returns, which on our scale would be like way over here. It says before he comes down at what we know as the famous Battle of Armageddon, instilling what we know as the famous thousand-year millennium reign. It says he judges what we call the sheep and the goats, the right hand and the left hand. This isn't eternity's judgment. This is the judge. It's literally on planet Earth. He says, to my right hand, go to everlasting righteousness. Remember what they said? How did we get this? What did we do? And he says, when I didn't have clothes, you clothed me. When I didn't have food, you fed me. That's works, obviously. But what he's saying is, that's grace. Even though you've sinned, even though you've messed up, because you did this. So grace is all the way throughout. It's how are grace, and for lack of terms, how are grace and work, how are they paired? Are they parallels? Or are they an extension of? And I think, by the way, the formal word that we call this, if y'all want a big word to use in Scrabble, it's called dispensation, which literally means how one orders their house. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's sometimes important to hear it again. I have a child who right now is, well, he's about to turn 14 years. I'll just use my oldest. He's about 14. Let's just presume that there is a lovely, godly young lady who comes to our house. Okay? You think I'm letting them go in the bedroom by themselves with the door closed? No, thank you. Whoever said it, you're absolutely right. It ain't gonna happen. Okay? But let's go fast forward 20 years. He's 34, married, with three kids. They come to visit. Can you imagine me saying, son, I'm glad you're here, but you know, she's gonna have to go in a different bedroom. Y'all don't go in there by yourselves. Why would I not do that? The house is ordered differently now. My relationship with my creation isn't really different, except how we're walking together. Does that make sense? So that's the best example of how this is working. In other words, when we started as humanity, the Lord said, okay, here are the rules, here are the regulations, here's how we're going to operate. Then as time went on, he said, now we're going to operate by this standard. Now we're going to operate by this standard. Does that help at all? Okay, any more? I know there's... Yes, ma'am. And then we'll come over here.
What are your thoughts on a chronological Bible? Is this all?
Okay, the question is, what are my thoughts about a chronological Bible? Because it puts this, to what you said, all out of whack. That's what you said. A chronological Bible puts the scripture in order of the subject matter that it is dealing with, historically speaking. What we're dealing here isn't just history. Honestly, this is more the prophetic picture of Scripture than it is the historical picture. I have nothing wrong with reading the Bible chronologically in history. You're not going to get this, per se, because I think supernaturally God has laid it out for us to give us a picture of things so we can better see how they're laid out. Now, what's interesting, I know nobody asked tonight, and I will get to your question, sir, is we put the writings before the prophets. Do you know what the Jewish people traditionally do? They reverse these two. They put the prophets before the writings. But in light of the main person here, Jesus Christ, this is the order it needs to be in, because this was the law given, how they dealt with breaking the law and being restored under the law, and this is the message of the Messiah that's coming. See how it's put in order? Now, again, once you get within each individual book, it's not perfectly in order, but as a whole. But chronological Bible, it's really interesting. I'm going to tell you what I love about chronological Bibles. When you get into the Kings, you get into the Prophets, and you get into the Gospels. Because it's very confusing, particularly, let's just take the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're not written chronologically. And so if you're going to look at the life of Jesus from beginning to end, a chronological Bible helps you take the storyline, but it doesn't necessarily give you the theological picture. I don't know if that helps. So, yes, sir. Great question. He says, what do you do with the, I'm just going to use your phrase, the former Christian who dies as an atheist, all right? In light of, which is in light of what I've just shared here, in light of all these passages. All right, I've used this phrase before, I'm going to use it again. A faith that fickles before the finish was false from the first. That being said, again, professed Christian, there's a great illustration. I think I shared this on a Sunday morning with y'all, the comparison between Billy Graham and Chuck Templeton. Chuck Templeton, back in what they call basically the youth revival days, post-World War II into the 50s, during that time period, what we know as Youth for Christ, that's the organization that Billy Graham kind of rose to preeminence in. You know, Billy Graham was the number two preacher. Isn't that funny to think of, that he was actually the backup hitter, so to speak? Number one guy was a guy by the name of Chuck Templeton. Chuck Templeton was a beautiful orator, incredible speaker. However, later in his days, professed he didn't believe it anymore, and he basically wrote a book. I don't remember the exact title, but it was the intent was why I'm now an atheist. So to Chuck Templeton, though he's not here right now, and he's technically physically dead, I would really have to question. You may have been a preacher, and you may have gone on circuit, but did you really know Jesus? Now, I know what some of you are thinking. How could he preach and not really know Jesus? I have a friend of mine who got saved in his own sermon. Can't make this stuff up. Let me tell you what happened. True story, okay? He grows up in the church. His dad's a pastor, okay? It's just what he's familiar with. It's what he's comfortable with. It was just his life. Okay, goes off to college, decides in the summertime, I don't want to go to summer school, I don't want to get a quote real job, so he joins what we know as youth revival-led teams, okay? You may have been familiar with these. They're not as well, I guess, propagated as they used to be, but what we used to do is during the summertime, you take college students, be three or four of them, usually you had a quote preacher, a guy that focused on youth, children, maybe somebody who did music, and usually somebody did one or both of those. They would go from church to church to church, and they would basically lead what we know as vacation Bible schools, youth-led revivals. It was a blast, okay? Loved being a part of those and utilizing those throughout my life. In fact, I spoke on the phone to a friend of mine the other day who I met through one of these ministries 20-something years ago. He was the visitor. I was the youth minister. We're still friends to this day, all right? Now, this isn't the friend I'm talking about, okay? So, young man joins one of these revival teams, grew up in the church, dad's a pastor, took his dad's sermons and preached them. I mean, he just took the outlines and he preached them, okay? He was about halfway through the summer, and you know how you give an invitation? I mean, as a pastor, you know, usually you preach and you step to the side or step down. By the way, I've told y'all why I step over there, right? That's where the air conditioning vent is. It's the truth. He comes down to where the pastor of the church was and says, "Pastor, I need to get saved." He said, "You need to what?" I mean, this was the preacher for the week. He confessed in front of that whole church. By the way, he confessed to me personally, one-on-one, told me his whole story. He said, "I've been a fraud my whole life." He said, "I knew it." He said, "I'm sure my family knew it." He said, "But today while I was preaching my dad's sermon, I realized I was the one who needed to be saved." The reason I share those stories, you use the phrase professed Christian. According to John 5:22, all judgment's left up to Jesus. I can't make a claim to one salvation for anybody but myself. You say, "How do you know that Tracy, your wife, is saved?" I believe so. I mean, I don't have a shadow of doubt, but I can't confirm it. That's between her and God. Okay? The only person who I know for sure is this guy right here. You say, "Well, you know us. You've seen it." Well, yeah, I've seen it, but then again, I don't know what I'm really dealing with. And so the book of 1 John, by the way, which is in this section over here, which is interesting. He says in 1 John chapter, I believe it's chapter 2, beginning like verse 18, it says, "Those who departed from us were never a part of us." And so, again, I struggle with the whole "I was a believer, now I'm an atheist" illustration. I really question, were you really a true believer? Because according to this, you're in the family of God, you're adopted God, the seed's been planted, you're going to grow in God. That doesn't mean you're not going to have rough patches and difficult times and even doubts and sometimes even periods of unbelief. But periods of doubt and unbelief are different than, I mean, I have people come to me, this is a question I get asked a lot by young people, like children and teenagers and even college students, even young adults. They'll say, have you ever, now this is what they're asking me, "Have you ever just sat down in a quiet room and said, is it really real? Is it really true? Hey, guess what? I've been a pastor or in the ministry for 24 years. I've been saved for 35 years. I still have those moments." They last about 2.5 seconds where I say, "God, is this really yeah, it is. You know, that's not unbelief. That's not, oh, I've abandoned. And that's not atheism. That's just really making sure that I'm really doing what I'm supposed to be doing. So does that help to that question? Because it happens a lot. We see it a lot. And what people say when they say, "Oh, I used to be a Christian, now I'm an atheist," what they really mean is, "I used to, you know, talk a certain way and walk a certain way and show up to a certain place, but I never really believed it to begin with. Now I'm just admitting it." Anybody else? I know. Oh, yeah, oh. Yes, sir. Then share it with us.
He had more degrees than a thermometer. My grandmother, the hard shell baptist, she beat him into salvation.
She beat him into salvation?
Well, he went to Louisiana College, graduated magna cum laude. He
Well, I
think that goes to the, hey, he was saved, but now he's lost.
He never was saved. That's right. You know, and I use this illustration. It's one of my favorite ones. I like using this. You know, we're all going to be surprised one day when we're going to find some prostitutes in heaven and some preachers in hell. Just think about that. Now, I could elaborate on that if you'd like me to, but, you know, we'll think about it. Yes, sir. Let me tell you about this. All right, let me tell you what this is. This is a speaker is what that is. And it's so I can hear myself better. Here's the problem. Can I tell you what the problem is? Because I've got it in right now. It's working great. I got little bitty ears. Little bitty ears. And the problem is this thing doesn't fit right. And in about 10 minutes, it goes, whoop, and it comes out. And so I apologize. This is nothing but a speaker. We brought in 5 new pairs of little things to put on today, and none of them even fit. So I've got really messed up ears, obviously. Yeah, it's right. So that being said, I apologize for this. We're working on getting it fixed. I can go ahead and put it in, but y'all time it. It's going to come out here in just a minute. Just trust me. But does this look better? Does this look a little better?
I just wanted to make sure everybody.
Did everybody got it? I'm not wearing an earring. Oh, hush. Yes, ma'am. Again. That's a fabulous question. Is salvation before the rapture the same as after the rapture? In a simple word, no. And here is why. Before the rapture, which we're dealing with right in this section right here, okay? You know, basically we could go to 100 verses. Let's just use Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Once you get to this point, it's whoever endures to the end shall be saved. I think that the key part is, and we could go into 2 Thessalonians 2 if we want to, but it says the only thing that is restraining or keeping the Antichrist from being who he's one day going to be is what we know is the restrainer of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit operates completely different on the other side than this side. By the way, he's going to operate almost identically here as he did over here. In the Old Testament, you don't see people have the Holy Spirit in them. You see the Holy Spirit come upon them. Big difference between upon and in. My kids are in the house, we're good. They're on the house, we got problems. Okay, it's a whole different ballgame. What happens here? You believed on Jesus. According to 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Holy Spirit came inside of you and resides. You are the temple of God. Does that help there? Here in this section, if you start reading, particularly the book of Revelation, you don't take the mark. You know, you don't fall for the traps. You don't do this. You don't do that. That's not the message here. The message here is, yes, you were in sin. By grace, you're now saved. Live like it. And yeah, there's tension. I mean, look at Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. He never said, oh, I don't know if I'm going to endure to the end. You know, he said, that passage, by the way, is in Romans chapter 7, where he's struggling. You know what Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says? There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the chapter that talks about being adopted. So hopefully that works out well there. Anybody? I saw hands. Yes, ma'am, and then go for it. How's my friend tonight? That's what I like to hear. What can I do to help you? Correct.
But when you're saved, commit a sin, you repent.
Yes.
And that's it, then you're back. Number one again.
Right.
And start over again.
We all sin. We all mess up.
Right. Those that keep on sinning.
Right.
And after they were saved.
Right. So the question is, and what she's bringing up, if you couldn't hear, is what I'm going to call the actuality of sinning, and then the attitude toward our sin. Here's the actuality. You're going to sin, even if you're saved. Nobody's perfect. If the Apostle Paul sinned, you're going to, and I'm going to. We're all going to. The question is, what is our attitude toward it? If we say, it doesn't matter, I can do whatever I want to do. Well, that goes completely in the face of Romans chapter 6. It says, basically, if we're saved by grace and we continue in sin, God forbid, how should we live like this? If my attitude is, I should not have, I wish I had not of, God, please, I repent of this, I think that's evidence you really are saved. If you're saying, yeah, I'm saved, I do whatever I want, you're not saved. You don't know what you're talking about. You can't sit there and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner, save me, I'm going to do whatever I want. Thank you. See ya. That's not salvation. That's just words coming out of your mouth. And that is why, and I'm going to brag for a little bit, that's why we have this room over here called the Connections Room. Because when people walk down the aisles and want to make decisions, we want to make sure, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really understand this? Or are you just emotional? And, I believe. Well, guess what? James 2 says the devils believe. You can believe the facts. There's a difference between facts and faith. You know, facts, the fact is that if I go off a diving board, there's water below. Faith is, it will stop me. You know, and then obviously you jump. So, does that help at all? Right. The sin, the question she's, or the verse she's quoting to, that no sin shall enter therein, is found in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8. All right. So, what's important about Revelation 21? New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. That verse is after the final judgment. Basically, it's saying sin will never creep up its ugly head again. It's never going to happen. So that verse is in the literally the last 0.1% of your Bible after this whole earth's been destroyed, after the final judgment, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, lake of fire, and the Lord says, and no sin shall enter therein. Meaning, I believe what that's saying is, what we know is sin will never creep up again. It's done with. It's over. Sure. Yes. Sure. Sure. Absolutely. Right. Do I believe that people, well, you use the term fall, stumble, slip, backslide, okay. I don't believe they lose their salvation. Either, okay, if someone is truly saved, Nicodemus, this is, I love old Nicodemus so much that I wrote 249 pages about Nicodemus, okay. I think I like the guy, all right. Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, how do we do this? And Jesus says, you must be born again. Not you must be born again and again and again and again and again and again. And then when you stumble and you fall and you slip and you cuss and you shouldn't do it and you cut somebody off and then you got to do it again and again. He says you must be born again. Why? Because you're born how many times? One. My child. Now, I'm going to use a biological illustration. We talked about adoption earlier. My children, all three of our children, they've been born physically one time. There's been numerous occasions where we didn't have a real good disposition about them. Does that communicate? There's been times we didn't even really love them. And there's been times my parents didn't love me. But it did not, just because there was discontent, just because there was stumbling, whatever you want to call it, did not alter the relationship we have with each other. They are my children. They've never seen, as much as I've been angry with them, and they've probably not liked me. My kids, they cannot, well, technically as naturally born kids, there's legal processes. Pretend they're adopted, okay? An adopted child, those of you said you had adopted kids, too bad, they're stuck with you forever. You can't get rid of them. They're yours. There's nothing you can do to renounce them, and there's nothing they can do to get out from under you. You say, well, I'm going to change my name. You can change your name all you want. You're still theirs. You know, and so therein lies, I guess, the struggle we have, because what you don't see here is you never see anybody get saved again, born again and again, or no one, there's no reference anywhere here of anybody losing anything of eternal value. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, there is a guy that is so living in sin, he is bragging at church about having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. Now, can we all just agree that's stuff you should not brag about, period, much less do? He's at church, goes to Sunday school, and says, guess what I'm doing? You know what the Apostle Paul says? He says, remove him from the church so the flesh might be destroyed, but that the spirit might be saved. If there was anybody who would say, yep, he lost it, would have been him, but never a reference to that. Yes, sir. That's what some people do believe. Yes, sir. Oh, no. There are some good, faithful people who believe that if they breathe their last breath with unconfessed sin, that there is no hope for them. If that is theologically true, then heaven is empty. It's empty. Because I know what you're thinking. No. When I say the term old timers, just take it as a figurative example. You've heard the old timer say, I'm getting right with my maker. Like you're going to remember what you did as a 5-year-old way back when that you don't remember? Or how about the stuff you did you shouldn't have done involving your family that your family didn't tell you that you did? I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, this goes perfectly with this. When I was in high school, I mowed yards. That's how I made money. Okay, that's just what I did. I was a lawnmower. And I had different clients and, you know, ebb and flow and such. And I had one client that was a very, very faithful client. And all of a sudden, the middle of about my junior year, they just quit calling me. I no longer was mowing their yard. They went to church with us. They were very nice to me, but no more money, no more yard. Didn't say much. It was kind of awkward, but hey, happens. This individual, later on in life, in fact, it was the weekend that my wife Tracy and I got married. They were at our wedding. In fact, this was the man who filmed our wedding, honey. He said, hey, now that you're getting married and you're an adult, he said, can I be honest with you? I said, sure. And he goes, you want to know why I quit calling you to mow my yard? I said, yeah, what happened? He said, you don't know it, but one day you ran over my pool hose. You cost me $500 and I wasn't going to call you back again. He said, you don't even know you did it. He said, but I just said, I just can't do it. I didn't even know I'd done it. If somebody had said, confess every sin you've ever committed, I ran over that pool hose and I didn't reimburse. I didn't even know I did it until he came back later and said, oh, by the way, guess what you did? Because one of the struggles we have, back to your question, is I think all of us have known somebody who was quote unquote excited for Jesus and then fell off the bandwagon and living in sin. And like, what is that? Y'all remember the story of the parables? You know, the parable of the sower? Jesus said, this is in Mark chapter 4. He said, if you learn this parable, you'll learn them all. He said, there's four seeds. Now, let's start from the best and work back. There's the seed that bears fruit, some 30, 60, 100 fold. That's easy, right? We got that one. Let's go back to number one. There is the seed that the devil takes it away, dries up, it's worth nothing. Okay, let's go to number three. That which became unfruitful. In other words, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and other things crept in. But it's that second one I'm concerned about because it says that it sprung up quickly but withered away. Do you remember what Jesus said? It had no root. It had leaves and it had an appearance, but when the winds and the sun came, there was no foundation. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He said, there's two foundations to build your life on. There's either rock or there's sand. And so I kind of merged those two stories together. What Jesus was saying is, basically, if you place your life on the sand of your righteousness, your emotions, your feelings, your good works, hey, the next big flood, you're gone. But if your root is in Christ Jesus, the rock, then it doesn't matter what comes, it will remain stationary and you're solid. The big issue we have is, how do we delineate what is what? And I know we live our life among other people. You're never going to know what somebody else is dealing with or what they are. All you know is about you. You know, and I love John 5:22. It says, all judgment's left to Jesus. So even if, God forbid, even if you don't think I'm saved, Jesus knows I am. You know. Yes, sir.
Right.
The statement he's referring to is he heard a sermon or a teaching somewhere where a pastor was sharing that if a believer in Jesus is, for lack of a better term, sinning without repentance, without remorse, to use your phrase, maybe this pastor's phrase, God will take them out. My biblical evidence for what you're stating is in 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, all one syllable words, he that hath the Son hath life, he that hath not the Son hath not life. That's pretty good. Verse 13 says, I write these things unto you that believe on the name of Jesus Christ, that you may know that you have eternal life. Then it starts talking about our prayer life. When you get to verse 16, it says, if you see a brother, that's another believer, sin a sin unto death, don't bother praying for him. There's nothing that can be done. Now, again, remember the beginning of our discussion about the definition of death? Death isn't always eternal damnation and lake of fire. I think what that passage is saying is saying that there comes a point, I like to use the illustration, you run out of exit ramps. God gives you a chance, gives you a chance, gives you a chance. Too bad, chances are over. You know, and people say, well, God's a God of grace. Well, sure, he's a God of grace. But at the end of, I'm going to use a school illustration. At the end of the semester, there's no more papers to write. There's no more tests to take. You failed. Say, well, but a God of grace will give me another chance. See, one of the things that we've mistaken in our culture today is we think never ever failing means grace. No, that just means we've lowered the bar where nobody fails. You get a chance, you get an opportunity. I'm sorry. Football, you get four downs to go 10 yards. You don't get a fifth, unless you're the University of Colorado in 1990. But that's a whole other story for another day. Y'all remember the five-down season? Anybody remember that, where they got five downs? Okay, maybe you don't. But here's the deal. You get four downs to go 10 yards. In baseball, you get three strikes. In basketball, at least in college, you get five fouls. You can cry, you can whine, you can moan, say, I deserve another one. Guess what? You're out of the game. You're out. That's not a lack of grace. Grace is you got to bat. Grace is you got on the court. Grace is you got on the field. You had the opportunity to do it. But guess what? Sometimes you run out of opportunity. And to your particular very serious situation, when the Lord says, if you don't get this right, this is going to happen. If you don't get this right, this is going to happen. And it finally happens. Who are we to get upset with God? Because he told us, if you don't get it right, it's going to happen. I think the thing that I marvel at is there are times that people will come into my life and they'll say, Pastor, I got to share with you what's happened in my life. And it's horrific, whatever it is. And I say, well, when did this start? Nobody ever says, about last night, 11 o'clock. You know what they usually say? Well, it started way back when I was a teenager. I'm going, and why are we shocked? God's been working on you for all these years to get this right. You never turned it over to him. Why are we surprised? By the way, I'm going to give you kind of a heads up beginning Sunday mornings. Here coming up, we're going to go through the minor prophets. We're going to start with the story of Hosea. You know, the story of Hosea is about this young lady who's very unfaithful to her prophet husband, Hosea. You know what's funny is God keeps giving her chances and chances and chances. Do you know how she finally gets restored? By the way, you still have to come hear the sermons. I'm not getting you out of this. In chapter 6 of Hosea, her husband has to buy her off the auction block. What did Jesus do for us? He bought us off the auction block. So, yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. That's a great question. She's asking, if you could not hear, if the Spirit does not draw you, can you still be saved? You can't be saved lest the Spirit draws you. Here's the debate. Does the Spirit draw some or does the Spirit draw all? Now, I'm a big believer that 2 Peter chapter 3 is right, where the Lord said God desires that none perish, but all come to repentance. So if God's wish and desire is that all, y'all know what the word all means, right? All, and that none perish. You know what the definition of none is? None. If none perish and all, then that would tell me that it just makes perfect sense that his Spirit would draw all men unto him. But there is no salvation apart from the drawing of the Spirit. The debate therein lies is who is he drawing, when and where and how. I believe he's drawing all. It's how we are responding to his drawing. Does that communicate? Does that work out? A little bit? Uh-oh. I got a little shrug of the cheeks. Y'all good back there? Maybe? maybe. I'll take maybe. That's better than no. No, no. You're dealing in... Yeah. The passage you're talking about is John chapter 15, okay? Jesus is talking about the fruit and the vine. And he goes on that passage that says that unless the Spirit draw, you will not be saved, okay? Agree. Here's the issue. I think, this is just my opinion, but I'm just going to express it. I think the more the Spirit draws and the more you say no, the harder it is to hear it. Does that make sense? I'll use the story. Let me use a biblical story. How about Samson and Delilah? You think Samson and Delilah, what does this have to do with the Spirit drawing? You remember Samson and Delilah? Remember that she came to him and said, tell me what your weakness is. Let me tell him. And he said, oh, if you do this to my hair and you do, all seven green strands. You know, finally, she came to him and said, why don't you love me, Samson? What's wrong here? And you remember what the Bible says in the book of Judges? Okay, it says she nagged him to the point of death. In other words, he had heard the yin-yang so much, he wasn't even paying attention. And said, cut the hair off, I'll lose it. My point there is, you can hear the warning so much. You can hear the Spirit of God can draw so much. It's so clear. That's why it's so important to share with young people. Because it's a new hearing. Does that make sense? It's fresh. I'm going to be honest with you. At my age, and I know I'm younger than some in the room and older than others, but the drawing of God, the conviction of God on my life as a real young person seemed, just in my own life, seemed so much more clear than even sometimes today. And my opinion there is the Lord saying, hey, we've been doing this 35 years. You ought to be able to hear me by now. Versus when I was a young child, he's like, hey, pay attention. I know a lot of people said, I don't want to pay attention to that. And after a while, you just drown. I'll give you a good illustration. I went to the store the other day, needed to run an errand for my wife. I am walking into, for lack of better terms, a hardware store, a large hardware store, okay? The door, you know, when you go through the exit door, sometimes if there's merchandise in your hand, you know how it starts beeping and buzzing? It sounded like we were preparing for tornadoes. Nobody cared. People were walking out. People were walking. Employees were just doing their job, minding their business. Why? That alarm goes off so much, so often, and rarely does it mean anything that they've just tuned it out. And God calls, and he calls, and he calls, and someone says, not that big a deal. On the other side of the equation, there are those who say, you know what? God's calling. When I'm ready, I'll take care of business. Here's the problem. It's appointed unto men once to die. What if when you think you're going to be ready is after when it's appointed to you to die? Then you're in a mess. Does that help out there with that whole calling concept? Yes, sir. And then ma'am. We can jump through evangelism. I like that hoop. That's correct. Absolutely. Right. What he's saying, and I know you speak softly, so let me repeat what he said. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, says that Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And the statement he made was, that the Lord's concern is not so much in the winning of the soul as much as it is the sharing of the gospel by you. Let me go both in with that one. Yes and no. He wants that soul won, but understand, I'll just use statistics because y'all know I like them. The average person in America today doesn't get saved until they've heard it 15 times. So start early with your children because it's 15 times. I know for a fact today, because obviously I'm in communication with people, I know somebody today who shared with me their excitement. The person didn't get saved. They shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with somebody who's in their 50s. And they said the person acted like they had never heard it before. It was like it was new information. So, to that point, is it possible that person had never heard for 50? It's absolutely possible. Statistically, what are the odds that someone in their 50s is going to respond the very first time? Slim. But guess what? Maybe you're number two. And I'm number three, and he's number four. And pretty soon, so to your point, it's not one and done in the sense of we share one time. If they don't get saved, well, we're done there. The Lord's using you. He's using her. He's using everybody in that person's life. When I got saved, the gospel had been shared with me by a multitude of people. Parents, Sunday school teachers, friends, what we now call Awana, but RA leaders back then. The average is 15. I probably heard the gospel 150 times when I got saved. But it was the opportunity for all of those people to share to that point. That was the first issue. What was the number two issue? Or did I cover both? I covered both. You, ma'am, and then we got to pray. Guess what? We went through one question tonight. Shocking. Okay. The Holy Spirit, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, where the Holy Spirit is removed. Yes, ma'am. Correct. Perfect. Here's what she said. I think you've summarized all this in 2 minutes better than I taught it, so thank you. The question is, if the Holy Spirit has to draw us to be saved, and if during this time period over here, tribulationally speaking, the Holy Spirit works differently, how then are men and women saved? Exactly my point. What does it say? He who endures till the end. It's not that you're born again, bought by the blood of Jesus per se, as much as it is, hey, I believe you're coming, I'm ready, I'm going to stay faithful till you get here. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is still convicting men's hearts, but listen, not converting their souls. Did y'all hear the difference there? There's a difference. And I'm drawing some lines, but remember, this means ordering of one's house. I'm going to be honest with you. Right now, I know it's 2016, but right now, based on what I put on this board, this is, and has been for 2,000 years, the easiest time in the history of the world to go to heaven. This is the easiest. You know, I know people who say, well, I just wish I could see the work. You know, ooh, I don't want that. Getting saved is easy. Living it's tough. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says he is marveled at them willing to depart from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Remember what Jesus did over here? He took a little child, put him on his lap, and said, hey, folks, if you don't believe like a child, you're going to miss it all. You know, it's simple. It's easy. Over here, when you're not able to buy and sell, and you're worried about the mark of the beast, and that ain't easy at all. In fact, it's hard. So, all right, we need to pray. That's important. One question down and about 100 more to go.